Nehemiah 1:1-11. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with a certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to the servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was a cupbearer to the king." This is the word of the Lord.
So I said we're starting a new sermon series on the book of Nehemiah. And really, two books go together in the Old Testament, and those books are Ezra and Nehemiah. To give you kind of a 30,000-foot perspective, we're at the end of the historical count of the Old Testament. You go through the history of Israel, through the Pentateuch, and then through the books that capture the stories of the kings of Israel. So you've got Samuel, you've got Kings, you've got Chronicles, and then you've got Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, which are the last of the historical books before you move into poetry and then move into all the prophets. And of course, the prophets were doing their work during the time of the kings and during the time of this last bit of history. But this is the last section of history proper in the Old Testament. And the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which are side by side in your Old Testament, tell the story of Israel coming back from exile. Now, exile in the Old Testament is an incredibly big deal. You really can't understand the Old Testament story. In some ways, you can't understand the gospel without understanding the nature of exile. And understanding the nature of exile depends on understanding the nature of land in the Old Testament. That Israel's relationship with God was always represented, in one sense, by Israel's relationship to the land. So you can begin to sense to be kicked out of the land was an enormous deal and did not bode anything well for Israel's relationship with God. Now, how does this come about? Really, to understand it well, let's back up just a little bit, right? We go through Adam and Eve. We go through the flood. Things are looking pretty bad for the earth. Not much hope going on until God reaches out to a pagan in a foreign land and calls him to follow him. He says, "Abram, I want you to be with me, and I'm going to ask you to leave your land and your family and pursue me." Abram does. Abram's name gets changed to Abraham, and God enters a covenant with Abraham in which God makes promises to Abraham and expresses expectations for Abraham's faithfulness. Now, there's several promises made, but one of those promises made to Abraham is what? Is land. A whole lot of land, right? Much of the eastern side of the Mediterranean, that this would be something that would be a blessing and come into the possession of Abraham's descendants. This is part of Israel's story, but the story goes in an unexpected direction, really, because you go from Abraham to Joseph, and there's famine, and Joseph and his family ends up in Egypt. And Israel begins to grow rapidly in Egypt, but eventually becomes slaves in the land of Egypt and are there 400 years. And there's no talk of land for a very long time. Until suddenly God raises up Moses. Moses leads the people out of Egypt, and ultimately they proceed into what? The promised land, right? Because it had been promised to Abraham. And they begin to settle there and to build Israel, which will ultimately, you know, eventually establish the capital of Jerusalem. And as Israel thrives there, they know their relationship with God is good. But even as Israel was being led by Moses, part of the Mosaic law is that if Israel is faithful and obedient, they get to stay in the land. If they're not faithful and obedient, they get removed from the land. This has been on the books for a long time, and it will take hundreds of years to play out, largely in part because of God's patience. But eventually, the Assyrian Empire will come against the northern tribes of Israel, and they will be exiled. They'll be removed and taken into a refugee status, and the northern tribes of Israel are really essentially never heard from again. They assimilate with the powers that took them over and become new people groups, in a sense, in terms of the intermarriage that happens. The southern tribes, particularly Judah, last a little bit longer, but in 587 BC, Babylonia comes against Judah as well, and they are exiled from the land. And the Babylonians particularly would move in and they'd take all your culture makers. So if you're an artist or a thinker, a professor, a business leader, a politician, you're going to be deported to Babylon. You're going to be a refugee and live in exile, and that's to make sure that there's nobody left in Jerusalem to lead an uprising, right? Pretty effective way to control all the components of your empire as you're taking over new land. Well, decades go by. Israel is suffering in exile until God provides for Israel to return, which happens in 538 BC. And Cyrus, at the time, the king of Persia, which takes over after the Babylonians, permits a cadre of Israelites to return to Jerusalem for the purpose of rebuilding the temple. In the ancient world, you had kind of an ongoing debate. Some empires thought, well, to keep everybody subjugated, you have to make sure that they can't do anything. And other empires thought, well, let's keep them happy, and that way they won't rebel. And in this case, right, Cyrus says, yes, go build the temple, carry on worship. And that happens under a leader named Zerubbabel, and that story happens in the beginning of Ezra. The second part of Ezra tells the story of Ezra himself, who's dispatched by the emperor to go and kind of bring order to Jerusalem and call people back to the law. And then you get to Nehemiah, the book that we're considering, right? And he's going to ask permission to go for the express purpose of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. In the ancient world, you really don't have a safe place. You don't have a civilization unless you have a centerpiece town that is protected by walls, that can defend itself and where the people can run inside of if somebody's coming to attack. And everyone, you know, all Israelites know that Jerusalem is really not reestablished until the walls of Jerusalem are built again. And that this will be part of really what it means for Israel to return to the land and to enter back into right relationship with God. Now, I think it's really important. We're so far from this that sometimes we just don't read it, I think, quite with the right sympathy. And so I want you to imagine just for a moment that you're Ukrainian and you have fled with your family and your children to another country in Europe. You have what you could carry, right? And you don't know how long you're going to be there. You don't know when you're going to get to go back home. And you don't know what the state of things is when you go back home. Let's fast forward and even pretend that the war ends. You're allowed to return to your city in Ukraine. And you do, but 50% of your infrastructure is destroyed. People are living in squalor. Nothing's working. There's no electricity. There's no water. There's no supplies. There's no supply chains. You don't go back and reinvent life overnight. It's going to be a very hard and difficult and arduous and long process to reestablish yourselves. And that's the story of Israel that we're reading. Right? That's what's going on for the people as they come back to the land. A great bit in the book of Ezra is when they rebuild the temple and they have the celebration for the temple. The young men who were born and grew up in exile are like, yes, this is amazing. We've rebuilt the temple. And what do the old men do? The men who were old enough to have seen the original temple and been deported and come back, they weep because they realize that the new temple is so far from the original glory of the temple. Right? This is what exile and returning from exile feels like. And it's what you need to feel as we go through the story of Nehemiah. It's not something that you just, you know, it's, I don't want you to have the impression that it's easy, it's great to go back and everything flourishes. It's going to be an arduous task and it's a very difficult circumstance. So why would we consider Nehemiah now? And what does Nehemiah have to say to Mercy Presbyterian Church? Well, Nehemiah is a story of God's people going through a season of challenge and coming out of that season and looking forward with hope to moving forward. And in that in-between place, Nehemiah calls on the people to take stock. Who are you? Who are you going to be? Are you going to be faithful to God? And I think that's a great thing for us to consider. Mercy comes out of a season of some challenge. We look forward and hope. We're busy about preparing for the future. The pastoral search team is busy seeking the new pastor that will come in. The session is busy seeking to make sure that everything's in the best possible shape that it can be and for that new pastor to come in. But what an opportunity for us to take stock as a community of faith and say, who does God expect us to be, and are we being that people? Right? That's the question. Because if Israel comes back to the land and nothing changes, well, what was the point? That was a very long, severe punishment from which they did not learn very much. So let's try to learn from Israel's errors and potential errors and move in a better direction. I'm going to break up chapter 1 this way. Number 1, covenant infidelity. Number 2, covenant fidelity. And number 3, building anew. So infidelity, fidelity, building anew. First, covenant infidelity. So you learn at the very end of the chapter that Nehemiah is cupbearer to the king. In other words, he's risen to a very prominent position in the empire. Right now, yes, the cupbearer was the person who tasted the wine to make sure it wasn't poisoned before it was given to the king, but it was also something of an advisor. It was a pretty high position within the empire. And so Nehemiah is reminiscent of people like Joseph and Esther, living as a refugee, far from home, has done very well and been successful within the contours of a foreign power. And while he's at court in Susa, a contingency comes from Jerusalem. And Nehemiah has the opportunity to say, hey, what's going on? How are things in Jerusalem? And the contingency led by Hanani does not have a good report. Right? They say things are not well. If you look at verse 3, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Now, what is being referred to here is probably not the original sacking of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. There's a story in Ezra 4 where there's an initial attempt to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, but the emperor, Artaxerxes, doesn't like it at that time and says no and squashes it and probably has the walls that were begun to be reconstructed razed, essentially. Now, this helps us understand, too, why Nebuchadnezzar is going to seem kind of trepidatious to approach the emperor and ask for permission to go rebuild the wall. In part, it's probably because Artaxerxes has already decided he doesn't want any wall around Jerusalem and has had it destroyed. So you can imagine it would be a sweaty moment, which we'll get to next week for Nehemiah. But for now, we realize that the report is not good. The walls are rubble. And this is not, you know, if Israel's relationship with God is bound up in the relationship with the land, it's not a good sign. And notice the word shame. Why would the condition of the walls be a shame to Israel? Unless they bear some responsibility for the condition of the walls, which, of course, is the reality. If you look down at verses 6 and 7, as Nehemiah approaches God in prayer, he's going to make confession, which I mentioned earlier. Nehemiah says, "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, the rules that you commanded your servant Moses." It's a fairly remarkable confession for a couple of reasons. Number one, he makes corporate confession. Right? Nehemiah goes before God and he says, "Yes, we're sorry for sin, and I recognize that all the people have sinned against you." He also makes, did you notice, generational confession. It's not just my sin and my generation's sin, but it's the sin of my father's house. We've not been obeying the law, and here I'm taking responsibility for it and repenting for it as he prepares to lead up to his appeal to God. And of course, we have seen, as we considered the notion of land in the story of Israel, that sin is going to alienate the people from the land. Israel will only be reestablished in the land, right, when she's really thriving in the land, and that's not the picture. Israel is anything but thriving, even though we know that some of the refugees have begun to return home, right? That's the story of Ezra, but the refugees there aren't doing super well. And this is kind of like, okay, where do we stand with God if this is the situation in Jerusalem? I think as we move into Nehemiah, it raises at least two questions for us. Questions that have to be wrestled with. One, why did obedience to the Mosaic law matter so much? And two, is God too severe with Israel? Right? A punishment of sending the entire nation into exile for decades upon decades is a pretty serious punishment. Can we reconcile that picture of God with when we meet God, right, in the incarnation, in Jesus? And these are questions that often come up and are worth wrestling with. So number one, why did obedience to the Mosaic law matter? The Mosaic law was intended to define God's holiness, his set-apartness, by defining Israel's holiness, their set-apartness. Right? As Israel was defined from the cultures that surrounded them, they revealed God's holiness to the world. Now, what's really interesting about the Mosaic law is, you know, sometimes people read the Mosaic Law and think, oh, this is just the first reveal of God. But what's being used in the Mosaic Law is not original with Israel. I don't think I said that very well, and if that's confusing, this is what I mean. Israel isn't the first to have law. Israel isn't the first to have circumcision. Israel isn't the first to have sacrifice. Israel isn't the first to have a tabernacle. Israel isn't the first to have a temple. Right? We know all of these things predate their use or their implementation in Israel's story and history. But what God does is each time he adopts some symbol that's current in the culture, he redefines it for Israel so that they're going to be a different people. And other people can understand, hey, we do that too, or we use this symbol as well, but you're using it in a very different way than we are. Is there some Hebrew in there? It's too bad it wasn't like this big booming voice and we all be like, Lord? I was going to talk about my experience with Hebrew, but there's really no point. And no, I don't understand anything that's being said. So other nations experience all of these things, but God is using them in the Mosaic Law in a way that's unique. And so the more faithful Israel was, the more they would reveal God to the world in which they existed. And so how did this work out? If Israel was faithful, what would their uniqueness look like? And in this, you have to realize that the Mosaic Law was a terribly radical document in the ancient world. It's doing things that had not been seen before, and these are the kinds of things that I mean. If Israel was faithful to the law, which sadly they weren't entirely in this regard, Israel would have been the one nation in the ancient world that did not participate in any way in child sacrifice. Israel was the only, the Mosaic Law is the only law in the ancient world we're aware of that provided for a woman to initiate leaving her husband if her husband was not caring for her and meeting the covenant obligations he had met to her. The Mosaic Law goes far and beyond any law that we're aware of in the ancient world in providing for the poor. Right? You could glean from your field as an owner of the field, but you had to not glean from the edges of the field so the poor could come in and make sure that they had something to eat. Not to mention things like the Year of Jubilees, which announced the freedom for all slaves every 50 years. That sacrifice in most ancient cultures is a way to petition a god to act on your behalf. In the Mosaic Law, sacrifice is much more connotated by the notion of atoning for sin, which completely changes your understanding of deity and changes your understanding of the core of the human problem. Right? The Mosaic Law is one of the most radical documents in the history of the world and portrays a God that's wholly unique in an ancient landscape. And if Israel had been faithful to it, the nations would have been blessed. People would have taken note that these people were living in a different way and served a God who is operating by a much different economy. But Israel wasn't faithful. Over and over and over again, they're unfaithful and move in a different direction and seek to worship something else rather than being faithful to God. And this is why. Now remember, it takes hundreds of years to get from the threat of being kicked out of the land to the reality of being kicked out of the land. And in those hundreds of years, there have been no shortage of God appealing to Israel. Listen, don't go down this path. Don't love this thing. Right? Understand the law. Return to me. For hundreds of years. And Israel does not listen. And so Israel is ultimately disciplined by being removed from the land. Is it too severe? Well, I think a couple of things need to be said related to that. One is that you have to see Israel as you really have to see yourself, and that's as an addict. Like, Israel can't help but return to sin. And we all struggle with that reality, right? And, you know, there's a bit of a cliche, but a statement that I consider to be very true is that you can't help an addict until an addict wants to help themselves. You can't aspire to change for an addict. An addict has to aspire for change. And Israel just wouldn't get to that point, that they really aspired to move back to God in a real and abiding and faithful way. And so God moves in discipline, and that discipline is always love, love to try to move them to a place where that repentance might be real, or at least where they might be in a place to recognize that their problem is bigger than they realize, and that prepares them for the arrival of the Messiah. Now, harsh, yes, maybe, but I think we have to say the exile is severe as it needed to be. Maybe, if we think it's too severe, we underestimate the nature of sin. I was in a conversation recently with someone who struggles with the Old Testament and struggles with what seems to be the harshness of God. And so we weren't getting anywhere. And so I said, well, do you have any grief with Putin? And they were like, oh, yeah, I'm very angry at what Putin's doing. I said, well, do you want Putin to be held accountable? Yes, I want Putin to be held accountable. I think somebody should take Putin out. So, well, why do you feel free to exercise anger over injustice and judgment in this situation, but you balk at God doing so in the history of the world? For which there wasn't really a great answer, but as we talk, what it essentially boiled down to, well, I don't like it when God does it to his people because it means he may do it to me. When he does it to somebody I think is unjust, that's great, because I don't think I'm unjust and I think I'm safe. But as long as, if he's doing it to his people and I'm part of his people, then that can happen to me. And that I get. And I think Scripture tells us to at least be cognizant of that, to be aware of that. But again, if God's discipline is always love, right, then even when we receive his discipline, it's to move us back in a direction of health, even if that seems severe. Sometimes I feel overwhelmed these days at the notion that God is just this anger monster who wants to smite everyone. And new numbers came out, which now this week, 25% of Americans are skeptical of Christianity. Right? The numbers just keep growing of those who are departing from the church, of those who don't find Christianity compelling. And I'm not particularly scared, or, you know, I believe that's all in God's providence. But I'm also a bit puzzled in all the directions that people are going. And one point of puzzlement this week was reading an article by a journalist named Christine. And Christine had married her high school sweetheart. They had met in elementary school. And even by her own testimony, she would say they had a good marriage. But about a year into marriage, she started coaching track at the local high school, and she fell in love with the head track coach there. She eventually professed her love for him, and he said, "Listen, I'm not going to ruin your life and your family. I'm not participating in this." But, you know, almost out of a movie, she shows up at his house in the middle of the night. It proceeds, and they carry on an affair for a year before she is willing to come clean with her husband. So tells her husband, he's devastated. "Are you leaving?" They debate. She says, "Yes, I'm leaving." She leaves. He gives her the apartment. He moves in with family in another state. She starts living with the track coach, realizes, "I think I've made a mistake." Goes and gets her husband, asks her husband to come back. Now can't decide. And so starts splitting her time between the two men. Now, why the men agreed to this, or I don't really understand, but this is what happened in the story. So a certain amount of time goes by, right? And she knows she has to make a decision. So she ultimately makes a decision and chooses her husband and tells the track boyfriend, who struggled with depression. And after this happens, the track boyfriend takes his life. Now, that's a hard story. It's a story I debated sharing this morning in terms of all of the different ears that are gathered here. But we're living in a world that increasingly celebrates the notion that love should just be free, right? I know a word that I never knew growing up, which is polyamorous. Like, why can't these three just be polyamorous and all get along? Which is advocated all the time now, currently, in I would say the mainstream press, right? This approach to living beyond boundaries. And the notion is, can't we just all enjoy free love? And what makes me scratch my head is this notion that love is not free. I don't know who tries to sell that idea, right? But as you engage in loving someone, how long before that person trounces to some degree on your love, right? It's inevitable. Nobody loves perfectly, so inevitably your love is not going to be returned appropriately. And at that point, it's not free anymore, because you have to decide whether you're going to absorb the hurt and the pain in the midst of that relationship so that it can move forward in a healthy direction, or if you're going to break it off and the cost is too much. But there's no such thing as free love. And while culture would celebrate something like this or think Christine took the problem too seriously, my goodness, think how much happier would people be if they followed the law? Which, man, what an unpopular thing to say today in our culture, but isn't it the reality? Like, if you really took joy in the wife of your youth and pursued her for your days, isn't that a happier and more blessed story than something, this kind of polyamorous relationship? And so the notion, the reality that love isn't free, well, that's just the problem, right? Because even as God extends mercy to Israel, and Israel's invited, permitted to come back to the land, Israel hasn't really substantively repented. And the story isn't going to change in a permanent direction, right? Israel is again going to turn to idolatry. They're not going to return and be faithful exclusively to God and to live under the covenant expectation that they would obey the law, which means that God, to maintain this relationship, keeps paying. It's really fascinating. As you work through the Old Testament, you know, the appeal of the saints and the prophets increasingly becomes, God, you need to do something, and the reason you need to do it is because if you don't do it, we're in big trouble. We can't do it. And so why don't, you know, will you be faithful to preserve your own name? Because if your people are kicked out of the land and taken over by foreign powers, what does that say to of you and your character? Now, you hear what Israel's doing. Israel's in a covenant relationship, but they can't say, hey, God, we've been faithful, so we're calling upon you to be faithful to your end of the bargain. They can't say that. They're out of options. So all they can do is say, God, please be faithful for your own sake. We can't even ask you to be faithful for our sake. Right? Which, again, demands that God keeps paying. Which, of course, is the gospel. If you look at verses 9 and 10, it says, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Israel hasn't really reformed, but God has begun to bring them back. Exiles are back in the land, which means that God is going to exercise grace towards his people. But we've realized that this isn't a story that can continue forever. Because if God just keeps paying, right, in a way that doesn't bring any permanence, then Israel's never going to know a right relationship with God. Which is why God eventually has to say, okay, Israel, you've totally blown it. And for this covenant to work out, I've got to provide a new Israel. That I really just have to provide one true Israelite who will be faithful to the law. And by virtue of his faithfulness to law, he will fulfill the terms of the covenant. Not only will he fulfill the terms of the covenant, but he will rescue you if he's punished, even though he doesn't deserve to be punished. And so I'm going to send the one true Israelite, which is Jesus, and I'm going to allow him to be exiled. He's going to be taken outside the gates of the city, and he's going to be rejected by his people, and he'll be crucified. And even in some capacity that we can't understand, he suffers some degree of exile from the Father as the Father turns his face away. Now, don't camp out on that. You can get into big theological trouble really quick if you try to run down that in a way that you can explain it, right? The point is that Jesus becomes exiled so that you might be returned permanently. Not this constant, I returned and am kicked out and returned and am kicked out, but that you might return in a way and be established as a son. And it enables, right, Jesus being the exile enables the Father to be the father in the story of the prodigal son and to run to you and clothe you in all the best despite having squandered everything of the estate. And so, this is actually what we see in seed form is Nehemiah's only appeal is to God's covenantal faithfulness, as our only appeal on this side of the cross is to God's covenantal faithfulness in Christ. And so, if we are allowing ourselves, our minds and our vision and our hopes to be shaped by God's covenant, as Nehemiah is, right? Nehemiah is saying, okay, what does it look like to be in good relationship with God in the land? Well, it means that the walls of Jerusalem aren't burning. So it means my role is to go and to try to restore the walls of Jerusalem. The question for us is, how do we allow our imaginations to be captured by God's covenant and then to participate? The last thing I want to point to you, and we need to wind up somewhat quickly, but is this notion of building anew. And what I mean by building anew is Nehemiah is particularly unique in the Old Testament for a couple of reasons, but one that I'd like to point out to you right now, you may have noticed, is that Nehemiah is not called. Right? God does not speak to Nehemiah. Nobody throws a cloak over Nehemiah and anoints his head with oil. Right? He's not being trained by some prophet, and he's not the disciple of some other leader set to take over. He's basically an official in a foreign empire who hears about the state of Israel, whose hope and heart is consumed by what the right covenant with God looks like, and says, there's a big problem here. I'm going to do something about it, and I'm going to ask God to bless my efforts. That's pretty remarkable. Right? That's not usually the way it happens in the Old Testament. But Nehemiah sees a problem and he decides to take action about it. And in deciding to take that action, he asks God to bless it. And so the question to you as we begin to work our way through Nehemiah is, in what ways can you dwell upon the covenant with God and say, what does it look like for Mercy Pres to be faithful in our covenant relationship with God? Where in that relationship are the walls burning? What can you do about the burning walls? And will you pick up your shovel to do something and ask God to bless it? I think very often in the church we wait and say, well, God hasn't led me. I've known people over the years, remarkable that how little God has led them to do. And in reality, right, Nehemiah is challenging us to have a heart for God's people and a heart for the church as it is the local representation of the body. And so how do you envision your participation in that community in rebuilding the wall? John Buell came up with a really, he does these graphics for the sermon series, and I wish it was on the sermon, the worship guide. But it's my favorite so far. It's a shovel with branches growing out of the shovel. And that's a great visual image to have in your mind all through the course of our consideration of Nehemiah. Because Nehemiah says, I'm going to pick up a shovel, and I'm going to ask God to grow something out of this labor that I'm going to lead in Jerusalem. And that's the question for us, right? Where can you pick up a shovel and ask God to bless that out of the work of that shovel, he will grow something good and beautiful for the kingdom? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the history and the story of Israel, that you have given it to us. And Paul says that we've been given it to it to learn from it and to learn from Israel's mistakes. And so would you help us to be wise and help us to learn from the book of Nehemiah and to walk in good and healthy directions, and help us not to be afraid to dream of what our part of the covenant looks like in Christ, and to ask, where can we pick up a shovel? And where can we see you work through that shovel work? We ask that you would guide our steps and that you would be glorified in it, that we would be more faithful. And being more faithful, we would put more of your glory on display in this world. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.